Well, if you turn in your Bibles or one of the pew Bibles to Psalm 130, that will be our text this evening. And while you're turning there, let me say what a privilege it's been to serve you thus far as your intern. You all have been so kind and so generous and so gracious to my wife and I, and it is a real delight to be with you all. You're a sweet congregation, and we're very thankful to be here. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Would you pray with me? Our great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that its truths are sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit. And we ask now, Lord, that you would sanctify us by the truth, for your word is truth. Help us to see Christ in the scriptures and all the promises that point to him, and build us up, O Lord, as the people of God. We pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, maybe you can remember a time when you were five or so, maybe all of us except Riley Strievel. I don't see her this evening. She's not five yet. Maybe you can remember when you were five and your parents asked you to do something, maybe a chore around the house, cleaning your room, maybe not to get an extra piece of dessert after dinner. And you can remember as a child, in your heart of hearts, wanting to do the exact opposite of what your parents asked you to do. And as such, maybe you can remember the feeling of shame and guilt that accompanied having to face your parents, recognizing that you failed to do what they asked you to do. Maybe you know the sense of disobedience and rebellion against your parents' authority, the yucky feeling that comes with recognizing you have not kept what your parents have asked you to do. I knew that feeling all too well as a child. And yet we all know what it's like to feel guilty as a result of sin, don't we? Even as born-again believers, even as redeemed Christians, we wrestle with sin. We battle against the flesh, the devil, and the world. And we can be followers of Christ and love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and still struggle against sin. It's a reality that all Christians face. And so the question that we must ask is, what do guilt-laden Christians do? What do Christians do when they feel overwhelmed by guilt from their sin? Maybe even you're here this evening and you can recall a sin recently committed that you're wrestling with, that you're struggling with, that you're pleading with the Lord to take away, to give you deliverance from. Well, I think that Psalm 130 gives us some instruction in that area. And my prayer is that the Lord would bless our study of it. So for some context, we know that Psalm 130 falls in Book 5 of the Psalms, a section of the Psalter characterized by praise to God. Think of Psalm 150, the Hallelujah Psalm, with the refrain of praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And we know that Psalm 130 is a song of ascents, as we saw at the very outset of our psalm. It's literally a song of going up or ascending. And we see two kinds of ascents in our psalm. First, there's a physical ascent of being brought from a lowly place and brought up to a higher place. And we see a spiritual ascent of somebody who is humble and contrite, lowly in heart, who's exalted to the skies because of what the Lord has done in his life. And as we see in this psalm, what we will find is that the Lord looks upon the humble and contrite in spirit and exalts them in his steadfast love to a place of expectant longing and joyful praise. This psalm is a movement from utter despair because of the guilt of sin to the triumphant posture of hoping in the never-failing promises of God. And I hope we'll see that in 4 points this evening. First, an appeal in verses 1 to 2. Second, a contrast in verses 3 to 4. Third, a resolve in verses 5 and 6. And then an exhortation in verses 7 to 8. Well, look with me first at an appeal in verses 1 to 2. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. We see the psalmist here crying from the depths. The word for the depths is also used in Psalm 69. And it's in the context of deep sorrow and anguish. And the connotation seems always to be some dark situation brought about by affliction of some kind. And it's from this place that the psalmist cries out to the God, to the Lord. Note also here that in verses 1 to 2 and throughout the psalm, we see the psalmist use two different names for the Lord. You see in your Bibles the all caps L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And he refers to God as Lord with just a capital L, that is Adonai, Master. And the sense is that it's as if he's acknowledging God as his covenant-keeping God and that he's under the authority of the Lord as his Master, Adonai. And it's with this in mind that the psalmist cries out from a place of distress, both to his covenant God and the master of his life. Now in verse 2, we see he appeals to the Lord to listen to his voice, that the Lord's ears would be attentive. Literally, that the Lord would stoop down like a father to a child who's in need. And specifically, that the Lord would listen to the voice of his pleas for mercy. Now we know what the psalmist is crying out for. He's seeking the mercy of the Lord. Mercy from God, pleading with the Lord with a supplication to hear him in his lowly, desperate state. The psalmist is essentially saying, Lord, listen up. I'm in need here, and I need you to cast your gaze upon me. Please, don't forsake me. We might think of these verses as a ship out on the open water, once thriving with wind in its sails, pressing on towards its destination, when something happens and the boat is shipwrecked, sunken down into the depths, buried under an ocean, a weight of an ocean, millions of gallons of water, pressing down upon it, seemingly hopeless as it's sunken in the depths. Well, something has sunk the psalmist down into the depths. And if we didn't know the rest of the psalm, we might think it was any number of outward trials. We cry out to God for a whole host of reasons. But verse 3 tells us clearly that it's because of sin that the psalmist finds himself in the depths. His sin is the reason he's crying out. Friends, when you consider your sin and the place where it sinks you, are you so disgusted by your sin that meditating on it leaves you in a place of anguish like we find the psalmist here? Are you overcome with a right sense of guilt when you think about your sin? Have you felt the weightiness the depths of your sin closing in around you so that you feel like a ship sunken at the bottom of the ocean? Or are you flippant about your sin and don't see it for what it truly is? Whoops, messed up again. That's okay. God is merciful. Friends, the Lord cares about sin, and he takes our sin seriously, even indwelling sin in Christians. And a right perspective of our sin brings us to a place of humility, like we see in verses 1 and 2. Well, this psalm provides a pattern for us that it's good and proper to call out to the Lord in our distress, even if, maybe especially if, it's distress because of our sin. Have you ever pleaded with the Lord with this kind of earnestness and longing because you recognize how sinful your heart is? If you have been in a place like this, felt like you're buried under an ocean of guilt, feeling demoralized, debilitated, unable to press on because of deep anguish, then cry out to the Lord in earnest and sincere prayer. For nothing else will do. No self-loathing, no self-pity, no amount of attempts to numb ourselves to our sinful situation will actually take away the pain that comes from guilt because of sin. Only crying out to the Lord in desperation. Well, maybe you have cried out to the Lord about a particular sin struggle, earnestly longing for the Lord to hear your cry, but you only feel like you're sinking deeper and deeper into sin's muck and mire. Lord, I've been crying out to you about this for a while, and nothing seems to be happening. Friends, if that's you, the Psalms are riddled with examples of the Lord hearing and answering persistent prayers. And we know that the Lord answers not according to our desired timing, but according to his perfect timing. Even if it feels like nothing is happening, the Lord hears the prayers of a suffering saint in anguish and affliction. So I urge you, if you find yourself in a place of deep distress because of sin, cry out to the Lord. Call upon his name, for he hears and answers prayer, all in his perfect timing. So have a persistence about your prayer life. Plead with the Lord to hear you morning and evening, to deliver you from your sin. And the Lord will be faithful to incline his voice, incline his ear to the voice of our pleas for mercy. Well, look with me, secondly, at a contrast in verses 3 and 4, a contrast. As we've stated, verse 3 provides us with the source of the psalmist's affliction. It's the guilt of his own iniquities that's haunting him. Maybe you remember, I didn't mean to do another Shakespeare illustration. Pastor Cliff did it this morning. We didn't plan that. Maybe you remember the Shakespeare play Macbeth, where Macbeth kills the king of Scotland in order to usurp the throne, become king himself. And after doing so, he can't get over the fact that he feels like his hands are continually stained with blood, feeling the guilt of his actions, murdering the current king. And no amount of washing or bathing can take away the perception that his hands are continually bloody because he knows the guilt of his actions. Well, the psalmist seems to be in a similar place. He appears to be in anguish because of the guilt of his sins. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's clearly not an outward affliction that's getting at him, but the internal, inward recognition of his own iniquities before God. The sense of this verse is, Lord, if you were to keep a tally of my wrongs, I could not endure your just wrath against my sin. He's dealing with the aftermath of his sins and feels its full weight and is utterly powerless to do anything about it. For who can stand before a holy God? Well, we know, of course, no one. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When in the year that King Uzziah died, he's caught up into the heavenly throne room of God. And the train of God's robe fills the temple. And the seraphim are flying all around, covering their eyes, covering their feet, sinless, perfect beings, still unable to gaze upon the holiness of the Lord. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the foundations of the throne room shake. And what does Isaiah say? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah recognizes that in his heart, he is so far from the Lord that he can't gaze upon the Lord in his holiness. Friends, one sin would warrant that response. What hope do we have? People who have transgressed God's law billions of times. I wonder if we know what it feels like to be miserable because of our sins. Maybe you can even think of a particular sin now. Perhaps a recent conversation where your heart wasn't in the right place. You responded out of anger or frustration. Or maybe a recent blunder in sexual sin. Or any kind of other ongoing sin struggle that you can't seem to shake. Maybe you feel totally inadequate as a Christian. Even questioning the genuineness of your love for the Lord. Thinking, if I love the Lord, surely I'd be rid of this sin issue by now. What a terrible Christian I am. Or maybe you think to yourself, am I doomed to continue struggling with this particular sin the rest of my life? Is this just how it's going to be? Maybe you even think of how God might respond to your sin that you continue committing. And maybe you view the Lord, in light of your sin, as saying, "Are you kidding me? You're still struggling with this? Do you know what it cost me to pay for this sin? Do you know what I've done to redeem you?" Such a silly view of God, we know, is incorrect in the Scriptures. That's not how God's Word speaks about the disposition of the Lord in the face of indwelling sin in believers. And yet, friends, if you're anything like me, you can allow that kind of wrong thinking, the devices of the devil, to seep into your thinking and to begin to affect the way that you view the Lord in the face of your own sin. To believe that sanctification, growth, and holiness begins and ends with putting our faith in Christ for the first time. And if we believe this lie, if I just trust in Christ, I'm good. No more struggle for me. If we believe that, we set ourselves up for utter disappointment and despair when we find ourselves stumbling through sin as Christians, as the redeemed ones of the Lord. Well, friends, if that's you, if you can allow those things to seep into your thinking as I can, hear this assurance. The beauty of ongoing growth in holiness is that it continues. The Lord is not done with us until either we die or he returns. What does Paul say in Philippians 1? He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But the challenge is that the battle is ongoing. Either until we die or the Lord returns. We fight an ongoing battle and cannot let up. There's never a time when the good fight of faith doesn't require the whole armor of God. We don't get a day off from fighting sin. And yet Paul tells us that we fight not of our own strength, but that it's by the power of the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13. Well, the psalmist, having sat with the wretchedness of his sins, then sets his sight on the character of God, focused on God's forgiveness. Look with me at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. The Hebrew literally reads, but with you, forgiveness. Done deal. The psalmist acknowledges that out of the overflow of God's character, there is pardon. His guilt is removed. His conscience need no longer be overwhelmed by the weightiness of sin. And what's the result? What's the response? Look again at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Do you see what the psalmist is doing here? He's channeling his inner Ephesians 2 and Romans 6, highlighting the core of the gospel, that we've been forgiven not to continue in sin, but to live in the fear and awe of the Lord. That we've been saved by his grace to live according to the good works that he's prepared beforehand. We see from this then that a true sense of forgiveness, marked by a humble and contrite heart toward our sin, always results in a life lived in the fear of the Lord. Not simply a fear of being afraid of the Lord, but a loving reverence, a trusting awe that captivates us, that delights us. What does a miserable sinner do with a guilty conscience? He appeals to God's forgiveness and renews his strength to sincerely follow after the Lord in reverent awe and delight. The psalmist here acknowledges the forgiveness of God as part of God's character and is overcome with awe as he considers how a holy God could love a broken sinner. The psalmist knows who's forgiven him. Friends, where better do we see this pictured than at the cross of Christ, where the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, bore our burdens for us, hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of sin for every believer, becoming sin for us when he himself knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then rising 3 days later, having conquered the grave, taking away the power of sin and the sting of death, so that you and I, who put our trust in Jesus, not only have forgiveness, but have a spirit of power to pursue wholeheartedly after the Lord in obedience. Dear friend, do you know this salvation? Are you racked with the burden of your sins? Look no further than Calvary's cross, where the Lord Jesus fully paid for all your sins with his own precious blood. For it's there that we see pictured with the Lord, there is forgiveness. Done deal. Have you looked to this Savior who loves you so much that he died in your place? If you haven't, I urge you today, put your trust in this Jesus who can relieve a weary soul burdened by sin, who himself says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Look to him today and face the penalty of your sin no more. And follow hard after the Lord Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, look with me at our third point, resolve, in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist's resolve. Here we see the psalmist offer his response to the forgiveness of God, continual hope and patient waiting. Look with me at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Having just reaffirmed his faith in the Lord, the psalmist now puts his hope in the Lord and in his word. The word here, wait, we see it used several other times in the Psalms. One time in Psalm 25:3, none who wait for you will be put to shame. Elsewhere, Psalm 37:9, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Waiting seems to have a sense of a persistent trust in the providential hand of a loving Father, a hopeful assurance that the Lord remains permanently faithful, regardless of what may come to pass. It's evident here that there's a clear connection between faith and hope, isn't there? What's the connection? The grounds of our ongoing hope is the same as the basis of our faith in the first place. The psalmist recognizes that he doesn't simply have faith to be saved, but hope that he'll be sustained the rest of his days. His faith will endure because the object of his faith is enduring by nature. The sense of this verse is a confident hope that the God who forgives is also the God who sustains his people. And in what is this hope grounded? Look again at verse 5. In God's word. This kind of faith is a faith that's anchored in the promises of God. And how is this faith worked out? Look at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Think what it would have been like to be an Israelite guard charged with the night watch, watching the walls of Jerusalem. You're standing on top of the wall, unable to see more than 20 yards in front of you, totally unaware of any opposing army that might be hidden on the horizon, ready to attack at any second. You think you'd be counting down the seconds till morning would come? The watchman would be longing and yearning for the light of dawn to bring clarity to his surroundings. And notice also what the psalmist does not say. My soul waits for the Lord to change my circumstances? No. My soul waits for the Lord to get me out of this pickle I'm in? No. My soul waits for the Lord to bring me the assurance that I'm longing for? Not even that. What does the psalmist wait for? Well, what did the watchman wait for? The morning. Not to have his circumstances changed. Not even to be kept from any potential attack of an enemy looming hidden beyond the dark horizon of the night. But the watchman longed for the only thing that could bring true and lasting confidence. The dawn of a new day. Sunlight clearing up his vision, bringing with it warmth and comfort and clarity. What about the psalmist? I wait for the Lord. The psalmist waits for the Lord himself. Not just merely that, but I wait for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the dawn. Emphasized by the repetition. What's the secret to finding hope? It's an earnest and sincere desire for the Lord himself. Waiting for the Lord himself. Surely the implications are clear for us, friends. In the ebb and flow of the Christian life, what are we waiting for? A change of circumstance? Or are we waiting for the Lord, anchoring our hope in the promises of his word? Do the tides of the world, the flesh, and the devil roll over us and roll right past us, leaving us unscathed because our confidence is in the never-failing promises of God? What do we do when our families are racked with sickness that overwhelms us? Or when our finances become tight and we're not sure what will happen in the coming days, weeks, or months? What about when our spiritual lives are not where we want them to be? Do we turn to other things for rest? Or do we hang our hat on the never-failing promises of God, expressed best in the person and completed work of the Lord Jesus? Beloved, may we be people who can say with the hymn writer, "When all around my soul gives way, Christ then is all my hope and stay. It's on Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground we know is sinking sand. Put not your trust in anything else, but in the Lord and in his never-failing promises. Search the scriptures, friends, and cling to every promise you can, for the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. And wait for the Lord. Put your hope in the Lord." Well, fourthly and finally, look with me at an exhortation in verses 7 and 8, an exhortation. The psalmist, having experienced the forgiveness of the Lord and yearned for the Lord himself, now calls the whole assembly of God's people to know that same redemption. Look with me at verse 7. "O Israel, hope in the Lord." The psalmist wants all of God's people to know the hope that flows from the forgiveness that fuels the fear of God. And he appeals to the steadfast love of the Lord as the grounds of Israel's hope. Look again at verse 7. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." The basis of Israel's hope, despite their failures and shortcomings, is God's enduring faithfulness to his people. Not only does God's faithfulness persist through the believer's inconsistencies, but God is a God of plentiful redemption. Verse 8, "He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." What began as a psalm of seeming lament with the impossibility of standing before a God who could count iniquities now ends with the beauty of a God who redeems his people from all their iniquities. There's a story, maybe you've heard it, about a little boy in a boat. This little boy was fascinated with sailboats and wanted to buy his own replica model sailboat. So he worked months mowing lawns and doing yard work to raise money to go and buy his own boat. And when he did it, he bought the replica, took it home, fashioned it intricately, followed the instructions to a T, and when he was finished, he had this beautiful sailboat. And he thought, this ship needs to sail. So he took it down to a creek behind his house and set her in the water, and she looked beautiful, blowing in the wind, doing precisely what the boy had hoped it would do. He would run along the bank, watch the boat sail in the water, when all of a sudden a gust of wind caught the boat and blew it hundreds of feet ahead of him, faster than he could keep up with it. And sure enough, it went over some rapids, over a small waterfall, and vanished from sight. Well, the little boy would walk around his town glibly lamenting over his lost sailboat when he passed by a pawn shop. And sure enough, sitting right in the front of the display window was his boat. Banged up and battered for sure, but he thought, that's my boat. I would know that boat anywhere. So he walks inside, asks the clerk, "That belongs to me. Can I have my boat back?" And the clerk says, "Sorry, kid, we found that boat. If you want it, you're gonna have to pay for it." So the little boy, determined to buy back his boat, works several more months mowing lawns, cutting grass, doing yard work to make enough money to buy his boat back. And when he has, he goes back to the store, hands the clerk the money, and gets his boat, battered, beaten, and looks at his boat, holding it in his hands, and says, "Now you are twice mine. For first I made you, and I bought you. Friends, that's the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. We who were made by the Lord for his glory, lost and ruined by the fall, have been purchased back, bought back by the Lord through the precious blood of his Son. I hope that we can see a clear implication for our lives that, like the psalmist who wants all Israel to know that kind of redemption, are we too proclaimers of the redemption that we have received? We who've experienced the freedom from the chains of sin, the redemption that comes from trusting in the Lord and being bought with his precious blood, do we believe that that same gospel grace should be shown to every tongue, tribe, and nation, all of spiritual Israel? Our lives are mission fields, aren't they? Whether it be friendships or work or mission trips or our own neighborhoods, we have opportunities all around us to proclaim the redemption that's found in Christ. We may just be ordinary people, but we've been shown extraordinary grace, haven't we? And may the Lord use us as normal, natural instruments in supernatural ways, calling other sinners to himself. Well, we've seen in our psalm that the Lord takes a sin-broken soul and works reformation from within, producing a life that is anchored in the promises of God and that eagerly points others to that same redemption. And that redemption, friends, as we know, is only found in the Lord Jesus, in whom we have forgiveness of every one of our sins, past, present, and future. So, to return to our original question, what does a guilt-laden Christian do? He looks to Calvary's cross to see that his Savior has paid for every last one of the sins he'll ever commit. And he seeks the kingdom of God above all else. For through Christ Jesus, we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, given the Spirit of power, not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, may we be those Christians who look to the Lord by faith and press on in the Christian life, fighting sin, knowing that there is full forgiveness with those who fear the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you, for with you, who could stand if you were to mark iniquities? And yet, Lord, with you there is forgiveness and plentiful redemption. Lord, we pray that we would be a group of people that is marked by a continual turning to the gospel over and over and over. And Lord, that we would never lose sight of what it looks like to live for Christ. Lord, we pray, help us to remember that we have the Spirit of power to battle against the flesh, whatever those fleshly desires might be. And help us, Father, to put to death the things of the flesh, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of our loving Savior. Father, it's in his name, the Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.